Let me pray for us as we come to look at this together this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made us. Thank you that you know us intimately. Thank you that you've made us to know you, to relate to you, to reflect you. Please help us this evening to hear your voice very clearly, to learn what it means to be made in your image. Father, teach us, we pray, to relate and to live in a world that is obsessed with image. Teach us to do that well, we pray, for your glorious name's sake. Amen. Brilliant. As I said earlier, we're starting a new series this evening called God, Image and the Gospel. And it's just undeniable, isn't it, that we live in a world where we're surrounded by images. I wonder how many images you've seen today. If you've scrolled through Facebook, if you've been on Instagram or Twitter, you can't help but be bombarded by pictures. Perhaps you've been in a WhatsApp conversation, you've received a Snapchat, you've turned on your TV, you've walked past a billboard, you've opened a magazine. We'll see pictures absolutely everywhere. Our world is obsessed by recording and documenting life in ways that can be displayed. And I guess that's partly because, as the old adage goes, a picture is worth a thousand words. We are visual creatures, aren't we? We love nothing more than to see the smiling faces of those that we know and love, whether that's in real life or on our computer screens, in our phone screens. A picture of a moment in time helps us to remember it, to reconnect with it, to relive it over and over again. Now, in and of itself, that's not a problem. But it does seem that increasingly the world and we ourselves are obsessed with trying to capture the perfect image, to present to the world the very best version of ourselves. Anything less, and we're sure we will be judged, critiqued, mocked. We want to be the very best we can be, and people to see the very best of us. Now, I think we can track this at some level to the shift away from film photography to digital photography at some point in the early 2000s. When I was little, I remember getting my first camera, and it was a very cheap, plasticky affair. I don't think it even had a flash on it. It was the kind of thing where you had to put a film in the back. You got about 24 shots on a film, 36 if you were lucky. You had to wind it on once you'd taken your picture. One of my very first pictures is coming up on the screen here. Now, isn't it wonderful? I don't think I'm going to be winning any awards for photography anything anytime soon. But that's still in my loft at home. Why? Because every picture mattered. When you only got 24 and you had to wait months to get them developed, every picture was important to you. So that's a picture of my mum and my brother, or mostly of a wall and a door. But because it was one of the 24 pictures, and because I'd waited months to get it back, I still keep that picture today. But due to the advent of digital photography, we wouldn't keep that. We'd delete it straight away, wouldn't we? Because we can take photos, see the results instantly, retake the picture until we've got it exactly right. And then at that moment, we can post it online for our friends to like and love and lol at. Now, here's a photo I took earlier on in the week of our daughter Emily. I'm pretty pleased with it. My photography skills have come on somewhat since the first photo. But this is the one I shared with my family, at least. But there were seven others that came before it. Now, they're not terrible. Here they are, coming up on the screen now. But you can see why I kept going. But the reality is, isn't it, that if I'd had a film in a camera, that would have used a third of the roll of film and probably cost about £6 to £10 to get to this point of actually having the photo I wanted. So I'd have settled for one of the earlier couple of shots. It's estimated that last year 1.2 trillion photos were taken in the world. That's almost double the number, as you can see on the graph there, that were taken in 2013. So in 4 years, there's been almost a doubling of the number of pictures that are taken in the world. So it's hardly surprising, is it, that we're becoming more conscious of our image? It's not just the sheer number of photos, but also the fact that so many of us carry a camera around with us all the time. So we can feel the pressure to be photo ready at any and every moment. Would I be happy for a photo to be taken of me and shared online right now? What would people think of me? How would they respond? How many likes would I get? Will my life look as exciting, as together, as polished as my friends? And of course, it's not just the pressure for us as individuals to present well on camera. The food we eat and the places we visit must all be Instagrammable. The tweets and Facebook posts we make need to be profound and shareable. It's little wonder that amongst teenagers and those in their 20s, there has been such a significant rise in anxiety over the past decade. This constant pressure to present yourself as a unique, sorted, attractive, exciting individual with an exciting and beautiful life to match leaves us feeling fragile, doesn't it? Do I need to change who I am so that others will like me more? It can leave us feeling fearful. Will I match up to people's expectations? It can leave us feeling exhausted. Am I sharing enough? It can leave us feeling confused. Am I being online the person I really am? Well, the good news is that God's word has much to speak into this whole area for us. And that's exactly what we're going to be spending our Sunday evenings doing tonight and over the next three Sundays. Contemplating how does God and the gospel of Jesus Christ speak into our image-centered culture? What explanation does it give for why imagery is so appealing to us and how we can interact with it wisely? How does God's word help us to navigate this complex and confusing world, where we feel obliged to have interactions that involve pictures time and time again? Well, if we're going to understand and interact wisely in this whole area, I think it actually starts with us understanding who we are. Who are you? What is it that makes you, you? That's why earlier on in the service we spent some time talking with one another, thinking about the things that we see as important when it comes to telling others about ourselves. Because that gives us some kind of insight as to what we think makes us who we are. Family, career, hobbies. Now, of course, those things do play a part in shaping us, don't they? But the Bible has an answer to the question of who we are that goes far deeper and is far more foundational, and that helps us as we seek to interact with a world that puts so much pressure on us to be something special. If you ask the Bible the question, who or what are we as humans? The answer it gives is this: images. Images of the living God. We saw this in the passage that was read for us earlier. So if you have closed your Bibles, do open it back up to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:26 says this: Then God said, let us make man, that is mankind, in our image, after our likeness. So the first big underpinning reality that we need to grasp if we're going to relate well to our culture that is so image focused is this: being truly human means reflecting God's image. Being truly human means reflecting God's image. This account here in Genesis is the Bible story of how the world came to be. And if we'd read it from the start, we'd have already seen that God loves creativity and beauty. He is the one who painted the skies, who designed the peacock, who imagined the butterfly, and invented all the different shapes, sizes, colours and details of every creature that exists. More than that, as he makes it, he stands back and he looks at it and he takes it in. He stands back and he says, it is good. That happens time and time again in this account of God making the world. Verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3 of Genesis says this: God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw that the light was good. He speaks, it comes into being. He stands back, he looks at it, and he says, "This is good." Well, Genesis 1:25, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. He has a deep appreciation, a heartfelt appreciation of just how good the thing is that he's made. And he's saying, "It's just how I wanted it to be." But if you go back and read all the way through, you'll see that as we get to verse 26, something very different is happening here. At no other point does he say, "I'm making something that is like me, that is in my image." That only happens as he makes mankind. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Being those that bear the image of God is our identity. Our primary purpose then, as human beings, is to reflect God himself. We're to be like giant mirrors that reflect God to the world. Just like a picture is used on an ID card to show what somebody looks like, we're to be walking, talking images of God on the earth. It is our identity. And it's hardly surprising then that we are so taken with imagery, when at our very core, we are images that reflect an image-making God. Now we're going to explore a bit more in a moment what it means to be an image. But I want us to just dwell here for a moment about this being our identity. Because our culture is very confused when it comes to identity. It thinks that changing your identity is almost as easy as changing your Facebook profile picture. If you don't like who you are, or others don't seem to respond well to you, well, just reinvent yourself. Find some niche interest or something special to make you stand out from the crowd. To quote a social media researcher called Nathan Jurgensen, a person is a non-linear process of becoming, rife with starts and stops and wrong turns. If that's a bit confusing, what he's basically saying is that the story our world tells us about identity is that of unrestricted freedom to be whoever or whatever we wish. But the deep irony, I think, is that such a freedom is actually constraining. Before we can get on with truly being who we are, we have to work out who we are or what we want to be in the first place. There is great anxiety about whether we are choosing to be the right person, whether we're forging the right identity for ourselves. Whereas the Bible is massively liberating. It removes this doubt. It makes it clear that we have an identity and a purpose that is God-given. Not one that we need to create for ourselves or discover, but one that is written into our very DNA. To bear God's image. Now, what exactly does that involve? Well, first of all, it involves responsibility. God has given us responsibility for the world that he's made. Genesis 1:26 goes on, doesn't it? "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Part of the purpose given to mankind is to rule over all of the created things that God has created to this point. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it? God rules. He rules over everything. And so if we are going to reflect him, we're going to rule over some things as well. He rules over all things, including us, and he appoints us to rule over the animals and the earth itself, under God's ultimate rule. It means we're his kind of vice-regents, his deputies. We've been given a duty of care for the world, to care for it and to see it flourish. Now, I think that means for us that there are restrictions on how we can behave within the world. The created order, the animals, the landscapes that we see around us are not simply here to bow to our whims. We can't do what we like with them. We're not free to treat the creatures and the landscapes that God has made with contempt or to exploit them for our own gain. We should be concerned about environmental issues and how to best care for the world that God has given. But isn't it also an immense privilege that God has given us? What a great honor we have to be given the honored positions of God's deputies and representatives on the earth. Certainly, King David, who was one of the great kings of Israel, saw it this way. In Psalm 8, he says this: "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." What a great and privileged position we have in God's world to rule under him. And that means that it brings great dignity to bear God's image. And that's not dignity for a special few. It's not dignity for dignitaries. It's not dignity for those who are intellectual, those who are the most powerful. It's dignity for everyone. Every single person that has ever lived and that lives today is an image bearer of the living God. We can start to see this coming through in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Notice it's not something that's just reserved for the men or just for the women, but for both. And as Adam and Eve have children, their children also bear the image of God. In Genesis 5, verses 1 to 3, we see the account of God making Adam. And then when it gets to Adam and Eve having a son, it says, "When Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." Well, Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, so when they have images, children, they're also in the image of God. And if there are any doubts that this continues for the whole of humanity, Genesis 9 verse 6, I think, really helps us. God speaking to Noah after the flood says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." You see, for us, this means that we need to have great respect, to value each and every person, to see that God has bestowed on everyone, not just the good and the great, but everyone, this dignity of bearing his image. God levels the playing field. The rich, the poor, the disabled, the homeless, the childless, the CEO, the cleaner, the dustbin man, the Europhile, and the Brexiteer have an innate, inbuilt dignity. A right to a level of respect and decency that doesn't start with them, their life situation or their opinions, but rather from God. God himself has put his stamp on them. Now, I think it's very difficult for a view of the world that rejects the existence of God to make any coherent argument for the same level of human dignity as the Christian understanding of the world can. Because ultimately, a consistent atheist believes that you and I are simply a bunch of chemicals. That life as we know it is the result of a process that involves the survival of the fittest, which by its very nature means the world is constructed to see the strong flourish and the weak die. There is no innate human dignity, no inbuilt need to respect our fellow man if you reject God. Which is why when Richard Dawkins was asked a few years ago what to do if you got pregnant and found out that your child was going to have Down syndrome, his response was this that's coming up on the screen. Abort it and try again. It would be immoral to bring it into the world if you have the choice. Now, I personally think that's shocking. And many atheists were outraged too at the time. But Dawkins is just following atheism to its logical conclusion. There is no need to respect or value life if our fundamental identity is as a bag of chemicals. God, in his love and kindness, does not make that our fundamental identity. He has made us his deputies. He has bestowed on us his own image. So if you're an atheist here this evening, I seriously invite you to see the logical conclusions of your perspective. To see how understanding humanity as bearing God's image creates a much, much better basis for society and a better understanding of why we actually all do want to see a world that values and treasures people. And the reason that this is so foundational for the Christian worldview is because of who God is. That in himself he is relational. He has both unity and diversity within him. God is Trinity. And we were singing about it in our first song this evening. One God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all united as the one true living God. Now, this is a profound and a deep reality of who God is. And we haven't got time to explore that in its fullness this evening. But it does mean that part of the way that we bear God's image involves both unity and diversity. Now, I don't know if you noticed earlier, but Genesis 1, 26 and 27 speak of God as both one and many. And it can be quite confusing as you read it. Verse 26, then God, singular, said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image, after our, plural, likeness. I think what's going on there is that we're getting a little glimpse into the very heart of God himself, listening into a conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as they decide together to create relational beings that reflect them. And then we see this come to fruition in what God makes in verse 27. Because there's this kind of twofold description. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular. And, you know, if it was just, it could stop there, couldn't it? In many ways, it seems like the verse should end there. One God, imaged by the one man who's made in his image. But the verse goes on. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In order to express the infinite relational God of love, an individual in isolation was not sufficient for the task. Bearing the image of the triune God requires that there is both diversity and difference within the human race, as well as unity. It is in relationship that we truly bear the image of our relational God. And it's often where we fail to do so as well. I think this is where our gospel teams later on in the week are going to be really digging into how bearing God's image has a relational impact and how it needs to impact all of our relationships. Now, I think Tim Chester puts it really helpfully, this idea of God being diverse and united, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. There's a quote coming up on the screen here. God is diverse, and we too are diverse persons with our own individuality. Yet God is also one, and we too have communal identities. Human society is neither a unified whole in which the community matters more than the individuals, nor loosely connected individuals. Trinitarian Christianity offers a way of being human together that integrates unity and diversity. We are people in community without losing our own personal identities. And this is where our culture finds things very difficult, because it wants to prioritize one or the other. It either wants to say the individual is the most important thing, but as soon as you do that, you undermine community. Or it wants to say community is the big thing, but then actually we need to quash difference and make everyone the same. Holding a view of the world that sees that we are made in the image of a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit in one God allows us to hold both together, to recognize, to appreciate, to delight in difference, diversity, as well as to seek after and see the importance of unity, of being a communal group of people working together for a common aim. Finally, what it means to be made in God's image includes procreation and creativity. This is found in the command in verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." As God has made the world and filled it with good things, so we are to join in that work. One of the ways we reflect him, he creates those in his image. And as we saw earlier, as Adam and Eve have children, they are bearing images. Be fruitful and multiply. Have children. Fill the earth with little images of yourself. And that command here also has been understood to have a broader cultural mandate, which means we should be creative in the way that God is creative. And we're going to be thinking a lot more about that next Sunday evening when we think about being image makers. How do we do art, deal with the kind of creative things well as Christians? Now, we spent the majority of our time thinking about what it means to bear God's image, to be his representatives on the earth. But if being truly human means reflecting God's image, reflecting anything else is dehumanizing. Reflecting anything else is dehumanizing. I think if we stand back and assess ourselves on how well we are bearing God's image, if we're honest, we know we're not great at it. We get it wrong so often. We prioritize ourselves rather than looking to the interests of others. We seek our own desires rather than seeking God's desires. And that's because, sadly, the story didn't end with Genesis 1. Many of us will know what happened in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve, who had been bestowed with such dignity and honor from God, said no to him. They decided that they wanted to do things their own way. To use the Bible's language, they became idolaters. They sought idols for themselves. And the sad thing is, as humans, we are reflective. We were made to reflect. We were made to reflect God. But when we turn to other things and make them the most important things, we start to reflect them instead. In Psalm 115, we can start to see this. Do turn there with me. Psalm 115 is on page 613 of the church Bibles. And we're going to be reading verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them, that is, idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. Now, this is describing idols that were being made in the likeness of either humans or, you know, statues that people were supposed to bow down and worship, or animal statues that people were supposed to honour. But it actually applies to the kind of idols, the kind of things that we might build our lives around as well. And it's saying, you know, that these things have the characteristics that look like humans, mouths, eyes, ears, but they can't do any of those things. And those who follow them become less and less like they were meant to be, less and less human in that sense. Now, because of God's common grace, the image of God in us is not lost because of the fall of Adam and Eve. But it is massively distorted. There's a picture coming up on the screen which might help us to understand what it's like. Now, it's another picture of Emily earlier on in the week. She's using one of those fairground mirrors. Now, when you stand in front of one of those, what happens? The image of you is massively distorted, isn't it? There are elements of you that you can recognize, but overall, the image that you see is not you. Things that shouldn't be accentuated and emphasized are. Things that should be bigger and more prominent are made smaller. In the same way, aspects of our image bearing, because of the fall, become out of proportion with one another. And it will be different for different people, what that looks like and what that means. As I was saying earlier, I think our culture's tendency is to focus on the individual. So we love the fact that God loves individuality. We love the fact that we're made in the image of God, who thinks that individuality is brilliant. And we focus on that to the exclusion of all else that it means to bear God's image. And because we're this kind of deformed, reflective surface, there will be times when we do rightly bear God's image. There are times and ways in which all of us do things which are genuinely in keeping with God's original design. But we still have this major problem. We're not, if we're giving that kind of an image, reflecting God truly. And that's what we were made to do. Which means we're actually cut off from him, unable to relate to him as we were designed to do. And so our deepest need is to be remade by the true image of God, Jesus. Do turn with me to Colossians 1. And we're going to end our time here. We've probably just got a couple more minutes. Colossians 1, verse 15. Describes Jesus in this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then verse 19 picks up. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Do you see what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is what we were meant to be. He is the image of the invisible God. He bears his image perfectly. Unlike that fairground mirror, he is the perfect reflecting surface that shows us exactly what God is like, because, Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He was God himself. But he was God who gave up the glory of heaven to be made like us. To take on a human body. To come and be pierced on the cross to make peace between us and God. If you like, we're a little bit like a jigsaw. There's a picture coming up on the screen now. We're like all these jumbled pieces of a jigsaw. And, you know, each piece has a part of God's image on it. But we're really jumbled up. We're not what we were supposed to be. We try and force pieces together, but they go in the wrong places. But Jesus is like the image on the box. He shows us what we're meant to be. And not only is he like the image on the box, he also offers to make us, to put us back together into what we were supposed to be. To put all of the pieces back together so that we can once again reflect the image of God and be what we were made to be. Now I wonder, does your life feel like that big jumble sometimes? Because Jesus' offer to us is he will remake us as we were meant to be. Now if we're Christians, if we've accepted the offer of Jesus to do that for us, this is an ongoing work. It's not complete. And we can see this just a little bit later on in Colossians chapter 3 verse 10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So, isn't it? It says you have put on the new self. You have been made new, but that new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There's a work that has happened in us, which has made us new, but it needs to keep going. Because not until the day when Jesus comes will we be fully remade in that glorious image. But it will one day. And that is our wonderful hope. That Jesus will make us, remake us. And we were made to be eternal creatures, not to die. Because that was one of the main things that got lost. As Adam and Eve said no to God's way of doing things. God is eternal and he wants to make us eternal again. Now for us, those of us who are Christians this evening, how should we be living in response to that? Well, that's kind of what we're going to be thinking about in our gospel teams this week. But to give us some food for thought as we go out into this evening, I just want to read a little bit more of Colossians 3 and let those words sink in. Give us time to think over and pray them through, and then we'll stand and sing our final song. So let me just read these for us. I'm going to start at verse 9 of Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven ye, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Can you give us a few moments to reflect on those things, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll stand and sing our final song.